Matthew 13 and verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" If you were to go take a look at my garden right now, you would find, right now, you wouldn't find hell yet. So we'll see tomorrow if there's anything left. But right now, you would find potatoes, tomatoes, and bell peppers, and onions. You find all those kinds of good things. And you would also see that my example, my garden serves as an example of a great variety of weeds. You'd be very, very impressed. You look at my garden, you might think it's a picture of frustration, and that would be true. You can look at that and see that here is a gardener who is experiencing a bit of frustration in trying to keep up. You would look at my garden and you would conclude that I am right on the edge of losing control of the garden. My influence over the garden and my ability to manage it is constantly shown to be questionable. If I'm a good gardener, after all, you ask, why are there weeds in my garden? My ability or my intent to be a good gardener is questionable because of the presence of weeds. You have reason to suspect my care. After all, if I was really concerned about the onions, wouldn't I be out there doing a little more work? Why am I allowing this? Well, interestingly enough, God has been accused of being just like me. And the question comes like this: well, why do bad things happen? If God is good, why is there evil? You've heard that before, I'm sure. If God is all-powerful, why do bad things happen and why is there evil? Either He's not all good or He's not all-powerful. His ability is questioned. His intent and very character is viewed with suspicion. And we are very prone to see God as the frustrated gardener. And I say we, even as believers, we have this tendency. We have this tendency, despite all we know. And it may be for a microsecond before we begin to preach to ourselves and repent, but even if it's just for a microsecond, especially when we suffer personally. Talking about Tibet, you know, we can do that in an academic sense, you know. But when we suffer personally, it's very easy for us to begin to question God's intent. We begin to question His ability or His goodness. We view Him with suspicion. Now, we've seen in the parables so far, I hope that you've caught this, I've tried to make this very plain, that Jesus is not just telling cute stories to entertain people. And He's doing more than just simply telling a story which conveys a truth. Well, that's true. That does happen. But you have noticed, I hope, that when Jesus is telling a parable, he is confronting something very specific in your heart. Something very specific that you struggle with as a result of the fall. There's some very pointed diagnosis and surgery which is at play when Jesus is giving us these parables. More often than not, we're very wrong-headed in our thinking. And our hearts are so often in the wrong place. And so often we're misguided, and we need to be corrected. And Jesus does such a masterful, perfect job at getting inside of us and getting at the problem. And the very same thing is happening in this parable. Jesus is dealing with us. It's more than just, here's a story of a farmer, and here's a truth about God's good character and how we trust him. But there's a problem with us that Jesus is correcting in this parable. This parable confronts our wicked thinking. We suffer, or we see suffering, and we question God's working. We see some evil person. We would certainly think they're certainly more evil than us. We see something on the news. A parent murders their own child, or some what we would think of the news reports as some senseless shooting. We see all that, or we suffer ourselves, and we begin to question God's working. And we show our impatience. We show a lack of eternal thinking. And Jesus is saying that this is exactly your struggle in this parable. We suffer and we question God's power, we question his plan, we question his goodness. We impatiently conclude, we go out of the front door, and we see weeds. And we impatiently conclude that because we don't see God working in a certain way now, therefore, we never will see God working. That's the way we tend to think. And we're prone to this. We're prone to imprisoning ourselves in this worldly, fleshly kind of thinking and mindset. This fleshly thinking that's dominated by the temporary circumstances that we see and feel with our senses, and fail to remember the eternal perspectives of the God who is always at work. We fail to remember his promises. I think all of this is coming into play in this parable. Well, let's take a look at the parable step by step and work our way through the interpretation of it. In the parable, as Jesus puts to him, he says, again, we know he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He says that for us here in verse 24. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's like a man who sowed good seed in his field. So here we have the character of the farmer, and he sows good seed. But Jesus throws a very interesting twist. While after the farmer has sown the seed, men came and threw, for malicious purposes, threw this bad seed into the field. Now, this goes on unaware of the farmer and his good servants. They're unaware of it, so that the wheat begins to sprout and begins to grow, but alongside of it are these tares. Now, what exactly is a tare? Some commentators say that if we just refer to it as a weed, that's not quite sufficient. I think weed is fine. It's a fine way to translate it. But the idea is more than just something that would be obviously different than the crop. This may be a type of weed. If you have a wheat field, but you have wild oats sown, that's going to be a problem if you don't want the wild oats. But it may look similar to the wheat as it's growing. So that's the kind of picture that Jesus is giving here. This kind of weed may not look like, or it may not be obviously some sort of obnoxious weed, which would make it easy to to recognize right away. It looks similar to the crop. And you notice then that the crop, the wheat, it comes to a head. It is ready. It comes and produces a crop. So the head is produced at the end of the stalk. And it's at this point the servants realize something's gone on. Something has happened. You notice then that the servants of the owner come to him in verse 27. And they're just beside themselves. Almost frantic, because they know this is going to affect the crop and the produce that is made from it. They come to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? We know you did this, but how did this happen?" The farmer is aware. He says an enemy has done this. Somebody has maliciously vandalized my field, and this is the result. And the servants say to him, "Let's pull the weeds right now. Let's pull the weeds right now. We've got to do it right now. Right now, right? We're ready. Say the word, and we're in the field. Right now. Shall we do it? Shall we go pull them?" And you can see their concern. You can see their motivation, but they're impatient. And the farmer, he says to them, "No." That's his answer, "No." Now, you'll notice that his answer is not "no, never." His answer is "no, not yet." He says, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the time of the very end, when we're harvesting the crop. It's at that point, then, I want you to gather first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, and then we'll gather up the wheat." Now, in the parables, you know that Jesus is drawing off of real-life examples. Now, I'm going to let one of the commentators, this is Kistemaker, I'm going to let him summarize what's going on here for you, because here we have a real-life situation where you might have this infection of weeds in a field, and what are we going to do about it? This would have been readily recognized by Jesus' listeners. Kistemaker says this. He says, "Like any efficient farmer, this landowner has obtained good seed. Obviously, he's not interested in sowing weed seeds. That would cause him untold grief. Good seed is weed-free. The farmer has sowed a good seed in his field. As soon as he has finished the task of sowing winter wheat, his enemy comes. He arrives under the cover of darkness while everyone is sleeping and sows weed seeds on top of the wheat. Certainly, he does not have to cover the entire field. Here and there, he scatters the seed. No one will know until the following spring that weeds are growing alongside the wheat plants. The weeds look exactly like the wheat. When the plants form heads, everyone can distinguish the wheat from the weeds. Now, by that time, it has become impossible to do anything about the problem. Anyone walking into the grain field to remove the weeds will trample the wheat. Moreover, the roots of the wheat and the weeds are so intertwined that pulling up the weeds will also uproot the wheat. The servants of the farmer alert him to the problem and even show their willingness to do something about it. They want to know where these weeds have come from. The farmer merely informs them that an enemy has done this and that they should leave everything until the harvest. At that time, the harvesters will receive instructions to collect the weeds, to tie them in bundles, and to gather the wheat for storage in his barn." Now, the point, I think, here, Jesus isn't... I don't think Jesus is drawing off of an example that this was some sort of typical problem for the typical farmer, that his enemies would come and sow wheat. The point is, I think here Jesus has added a spiritual dimension to it that will be explained in the interpretation. The main point here is that the people would have understood the agricultural sense of not destroying your crop in the attempt to save it. Okay, that's the parable. If you will, it's probably flip a page in your Bible to the interpretation that Jesus gives us in verse 36. Here's an example. You remember in the introduction that we had on parables, where you have to be careful when you begin to attach significance to all of the details. Here's an example where Jesus shows us that this is appropriate in his own interpretation. "Then Jesus sent the multitude multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, and if you want to list it out, there's going to be seven important elements that he will list out from the parable. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So we know who that is. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of the fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, I want to mention two things here on the interpretation. The field is the world. You will find some that will say that the field is the church. Now, I want to be very careful at this point. Jesus here, I think, makes it clear for us. And this is the fact that Jesus says that the field is the world is very helpful because of the way the word kingdom is used in this parable. The field is the world. Jesus is speaking about the world in general. The world in general, at large, has two kinds of people. You have those who are believers and you have those who are lost. You have two kinds of people. That's it in the world. The field is the world. Made up of two kinds of people, the saved and the lost. Jesus is not talking about a mixture that occurs just within the church itself, not within the true church. Now, let me try to get at it from this angle. How might the weeds cause difficulty for the wheat? Well, I would say this. Sometimes the weeds are a problem from outside the church, and sometimes weeds are those who want to behave like weeds are a problem from inside the church. But church discipline is not the point of the parable. Jesus is not, and at this point, I'm going to be in disagreement with Augustine and Origen and Tertullian and Matthew Henry and John Calvin and a whole host of others. Jesus is not talking about just the church. The field is the world. You have believers and unbelievers in this whole field. This whole sphere of God's working and His influence. Does it include the church? Well, yes, because if we have believers in the field, that is, we have believers in the world. That's an obvious point. Okay? The church is in the world. But Jesus says the field is the world. So I think we should take this as a picture of the whole world at large, of which part of includes believers, which would be the church. But Jesus is not talking about just the church. So in that case, if that were the field is the church only, well, then in that case, I think we would have some difficulties arise in terms of allowing weeds to grow in the church until the very end. And I think that would place that at odds with other very clear teachings that Jesus has for us. But church discipline is not the point of the parable. It's not the point, and really even how we interact with those who would behave like unbelievers, who are members of the church, that's not the point of the parable. maybe I should even go so far as to say this, how we are to behave in all situations towards unbelievers in the world is not even the point of the parable. The point is that God rules the world. God rules the world. The Son of Man has authority over the field. In fact, it is His authority, because when He comes at the end of the age, He sends His angels. He borrows angels from no one. They are His reapers. They are His angels. The point is, God rules the world, and there will be a mixture in the world. But God will deal with it in His time, and we can trust Him to reward as is just and fair, and to condemn as is just and fair. Now, I've also told you that you need to be careful with the term kingdom. Even in this one parable, there is this variety in its usage. We have sons of the kingdom as compared to sons of the wicked one. In that case, we would know what kingdom means. But notice, later on in the interpretation, the Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. I think there, in that case, the term kingdom is being used in a slightly broader sense. We have sons of the kingdom, which cannot refer to everybody, sons of the world, because that they're being distinguished from the sons of the wicked one. But in this case, I think the term kingdom in the second part of this interpretation is referring to all of God, all of the arena where God exercises His influence. So it's out of that overall sense, God will begin the harvest, and God will reward and condemn. So just as a note, you need to be careful with your terms in this parable to see how they're being used. Okay, so we have this, and I think that's basically the point of the parable. I'm going to give you three summaries. I have a short summary, a shorter summary, and the shortest summary. Okay? Here's the short summary of the parable. Trust Him. Remember His promises in the midst of an evil world, which has its consequences both inside and outside of the church. God will, in the end, and in His time, reward His saints and condemn His enemies. Now, the shorter summary. Trust Him. The righteous will endure like a tree planted by living waters, and the wicked will be blown away like chaff. All in God's good time. And the shortest summary is this. God wins, Satan loses. That's also my summary for the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and the Gospels. Okay. I'm going to give you 4 points of application tonight for you to think about. And the applications fall along these lines as they have been mentioned. Encouragement towards patience and remembering God's promise that He will deal with things as He sees fit. So, number one, I want you to think about something of the character of the Son of Man. Because remember, the Son of Man is the one who sows in His field. I want you to notice His patience. And I'm going to mention this in the first 2 points of application deal with His patience. Number one, the Son of Man is patient for our sakes. The Son of Man is patient for our sakes. Now, be careful. Don't take the parable too far. It's a comparison. If there are weeds in my garden, it's a sign of my frustration. If there are weeds in God's field, it's not because He's frustrated. If there are problems in my garden, that does definitely show my lack of ability and my lack of time. It does not show God's lack of ability or God's lack of time. Don't take it in that sense. Don't take the parable too far to think, well, you know, the devil goes around and he sneaks under the cover of darkness and God's unaware. And all this stuff has happened. If God had, or at least had his servants stay up late that night, none of this would have happened. No, don't take the parable too far. It's a picture. Okay, notice the things that Jesus attaches significance to in his interpretation. And notice the things that Jesus did not attach. Jesus doesn't go into this long explanation of this creeping into the field and all of that. He just simply is drawing a comparison that there's two different kinds of people who exist in the world. Those whose father is God and those whose father is Satan. That's it. That's the point. Don't take it more than where Jesus himself takes it. But the Son of Man is patient for our sakes. It's not as if God were to come and exercise wrath, the swinging of his sickle would be, you know, that he can't quite control it. And, you know, he would, in getting your wicked neighbor, he accidentally strikes your house. That's not the picture of God that's being pictured here. Well, God's going to, if he wants, he's going to try to uproot the weeds, but then he's going to destroy at least some of the wheat. That's not the picture at all. That's not the point of the parable. Yet, we are encouraged to see this. The Son of Man is patient, and it's for our sakes. I want you to take a look at an example. This is you can call this a roundup passage, because Jesus' disciples are acting like roundup. And we get rid of all the weeds at once. Look at Luke chapter 9. This is very helpful in seeing the perspective that Christ has. Luke 9:51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. That is, he sent messengers out in front of him. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, let's go pull the weeds right now. Let's pull them all up. Look how they're treating you. Consider their rejection and their hatred of you. Look at their wickedness. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just like just as Elijah did?" Yeah? Let's pull the weeds right now. Let's destroy them. We're ready. Let's call down fire. But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know the manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Now, may I suggest a more appropriate and humble response from James and John? It would have been like this: Lord, we ourselves are but mere men. Who deserve to have fire from heaven called down upon us. Thank you for your mercy to us. Would you show mercy to them? Would that not have been a more appropriate response? So I say to you again, the Lord is patient, and you ought to be thankful. What if all of the weeds had been pulled up 100 years ago? What if 10 years ago God had decided to destroy all of the unbelievers? 15 years ago, 20. But he's patient, working his will. He's patient. You were perhaps a thorn in the side of some believer at some point in the past. You were a weed, and you were a pest. And you mocked God's word, and you ridiculed his people, and you stayed far away from his church. But God was patient, working his plan, working his will. Now, the point of the parable is that there's a mix. and that we see God's patient working. The point isn't that God changes, he somehow changes weeds into the wheat, but we know how he works. Aren't you thankful that he was patient when you were still lost and unrepentant? If you want to just write it down, consider a passage like from Ephesians 2. When Paul gives these great descriptions of what you once were and the work that God has done with you. Colossians 1, what you once were and the work that God has done with you. Consider those passages. Meditate on those. Look back at Matthew. Verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Your response to the suffering in the middle of this world, and you being in the middle of it, you have to remember God's promises. The Son of Man has all authority given unto him. He's working his plan in his field. He owns it all. And he's in charge. And we can trust him. And our response then is, we are the wheat growing in this field. Looking back, we ought to look back with gratitude. And looking forward, we look forward with trust. Christ is patient. He's patient, but he doesn't take believers out of the world. He doesn't take us out of the world. Look at John 17. Let me give you a good reminder here. John 17. Remember how he prays for us? John 17. This is so precious how he prays for us. Because he knows our temptations. He knows the struggles that we're going to have by remaining in the world. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. He prays that your joy would be fulfilled. You remain in the world. And he prays for you. He prays that your joy would be fulfilled. He prays this then: I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He knows. Does he not know? He's aware of the struggle of remaining in the world, of the great difficulties and temptations and problems and struggles and heartache, heartache after heartache. Listen to your Savior as he prays for you. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them. Fulfill their joy. Keep them from the evil one. But I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. He prays for us. He's so kind and he's so generous with us. The Son of Man is patient for our sakes. And he prays for us. He knows where we are. He hasn't forgotten his field. It is not as if he is unaware or ignorant of the condition of the field. He is full aware and he prays for us. Aren't you thankful he's been patient? Very thankful. The Son of Man is patient for our sakes, but I think we should also add this. And the Son of Man is patient for his sake. Take a look again at Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Son of man is patient for his own sake as well. Verse 22. What if, Paul asks, what if God, wanting to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if, Paul asks, what if God is enduring vessels that are prepared for destruction? What if God's doing that? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see how God is working his glory in both ways. There are these vessels of mercy that are prepared for glory. Oh, and how those vessels enjoy glory, but how God is glorified in making them vessels of mercy. How he is shown, how his mercy is magnified. How he is shown to be so wonderful and perfect and generous in his mercy. But there's something else that God is accomplishing in this world. And it's difficult for us to understand. And we may not like to accept it all the time, but God in his patience, in his long suffering with the vessels that are prepared for destruction, how he is glorified in the final destruction of those vessels. How his patience will be magnified. How he will be glorified in the execution of the wicked. How his justice will be shown to be glorious. How his law will be shown to be perfect and without the slightest hint of any blemish or flaw, how it will be shown on that day when the vessels prepared for destruction are crushed under the feet of the shining and glorious Son of Man, who rules not with a stick of balsa wood, but with a rod of iron. How he will be glorified. The Son of Man is patient for your sakes, and he is patient for his sake. God is glorifying himself in this world, and oh, the glory that will be seen on that final day. All those, you know, the world cries out sometimes when wicked men die, somehow having escaped justice. No, they haven't. There's no escaping any justice at all. What a glorious day that will be when the Son of Man shows himself in all his glory. And he will be unveiled. So he's patient, working his plan. That plan is of great benefit. And it is of great horror. I hope that you are on the benefit side. I hope that you've come to him. I hope that you have listened to his commands to come to him. I hope that you've listened to his precious promises that if you do come to him, he will save you. If you come to him, he will not turn you away. He is kind, and he is tender, and he is generous. Come to him. Flee from your sins and fly to him. And you will find someone who will save you. He has promised to do so. Don't wait anymore. Don't wait. What's the point? Look at the end result. There will be number three. This is our third point of application. Notice the very strong emphasis that the parable gives this. There will be a final reckoning. And this is of encouragement to believers. Jesus gives this for our encouragement. There will be a final reckoning. God will vindicate you. God reigns. Even when believers suffer, you will be vindicated, you who are in Christ. You will not be put to shame. Regardless of how shameful the world might view the circumstances of your death, the world does that. The world makes these judgments. But that's just unbelief. That's just unbelief. God gives us this picture, this dramatic picture of the final reckoning in very stark terms for your encouragement. Here's our struggle. Our struggle is this. Well, God, why do the wicked prosper? And we tend to be discouraged. Why am I suffering? Why is it that my unbelieving neighbor is in perfect health and blasphemes the name of the Lord like he does? I am struggling, trying to honor my Savior and to do as He commands. And I'm the one who has all of the health problems. Well, what sense does this make? Why do the wicked prosper? Well, God's answer here in the parable is they don't. Be patient. There's no final prospering for the wicked. But there's wonderful glory for the sons and daughters of the kingdom. Be patient. There will be a final reckoning. Trust Him. Don't fall into these patterns of unbelief and discouragement and despair. Trust Him. God is able to defend His glory. Do not be confused on this issue. God's not mocked. It may look like it sometimes. It may be that every sense is telling you that God is being mocked. No, He's not. He's not. Trust Him. He can defend His glory, and His plan to do that is better than my plan. Now, the parable is not teaching us fatalism. The parable is not teaching us some sort of resignation. Well, here we are. Nothing I can do. I'll just sit here. No, Jesus isn't teaching us that. He's not teaching you to become a pacifist. We're not supposed to give up obedience to the other commands that He's given. The point of the parable is what the farmer says to his servants. Patience. Not yet. Patience. Trust me. I'm full aware of what's going on in my field. I'm full aware of where everything is laid out. That there is this mixture of unbelievers and believers. I know that there's wheat, and I am full aware, long before you were, of the condition of my field. Trust me and wait. Wait for my command and watch me work. The farmer says to his good servants, patience, for your encouragement. All is not lost. Nothing's been lost. Why do we begin to think like that? Why do we begin to act like these servants? What are we going to do? We've got to do something right now, or all is lost. Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven just like Elijah? Surely, surely the answer is going to be yes. You know, we're quoting from the Scripture. Yes, right now? No, patience. Patience. But it's also a warning. The fact that there is a final reckoning, it's an encouragement to believers, but I think it's also a warning. It's a very sobering warning. But you're not the reckoner. So don't take on that role. God has given us governing authorities that bear the sword. God has taken care of us. God has put things in place in the world that take care of the criminals, that handle the prisons. Church history is full of examples of people who were very, very impatient. Take it as an encouragement and take it as a warning. And then finally, I want to leave this to you. It is also a very strong warning to unbelievers. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. We're so prone to thinking that somehow the farmer is irresponsible in this delay. But he proves in the end he was not irresponsible. He proves in the end his good and careful and perfect management of the field. All was according to his plan. None of the wheat was lost. None of the tares somehow find themselves in his barn. The farmer is not being irresponsible. But you know, the wicked look at this. You know, the wicked and unbelieving, I remember a rather insulting T-shirt that was printed by the Atheist and Agnostic Club on the A&M campus when I was there. And it was the top 10 reasons why beer is better than Jesus. And one of the reasons, and you'll pardon me for saying this, but I think it makes the point. One of the things on this top 10 list of why beer is better than Jesus is you don't have to wait 2,000 years for your second beer. And that captured perfectly the perspective of the wicked. As much as that is just an irritant to the believer to hear that, it perfectly captures the perspective of the wicked. Well, where is he? Made all these promises. He was going to come back. Been a long, long time. There's no God. If there is, we can't know anything about him. You can't certainly be for sure. After all, it's been 2,000 years. That's exactly the perspective of the wicked. I think that Jesus wants to make sure in this parable that we stay away from that perspective. There will be a final reckoning. Yes, if you look out over the field, you might misunderstand the farmer. You would look out into this wheat field, and you could look out and see this mixture, and you would think, where's the farmer in this? What's his intention? What can we say about his abilities? Must not care very much about the field. Look at what he's allowed to happen to the wheat. Look at the struggle that the wheat's going through just to get some sunlight. Look at the struggle that the wheat is going through just to get water. Just why it's struggling just to have space for its roots. Some farmer. And look, it's already at the time of harvest. And look at how tall the weeds are. It's all very tall. Probably not going to do anything about it. Probably never going to change. It's probably always going to be like this. That's exactly the perspective of the wicked. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people. I'm sorry, did I say 2? I meant 2 Peter 3, sorry. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. I might add, they'll print T-shirts. Walking according to their own lusts. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this, they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, listen to what Peter's saying. Remember his promises. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus knows your heart. And you're tempted. You're just one little piece of wheat. And there's a bunch of tares. And it's a struggle. And there are problems. And there are heartaches. And there are difficulties. And this word begins to creep into your thinking. Slackness. It's a struggle that we have to war against every day. Flat tire. Slackness. Bad news from the doctor. Slackness. Eggs thrown on my window. Slackness. But God is not slack. That is a perspective of the wicked who looks at the field and says, "Boy, this is never going to change. It's always been like this. Look how long the field's been like this. It's been like this all growing season. Farmer's never going to change anything. Probably not even a farmer. So I'm going to live life like I want to live." But Jesus gives a warning. There will be a final reckoning. And the tares will be destroyed. Let's end with that picture tonight. If you go back at Matthew 13. God is not slack. The Son of Man, in verse 41, the Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Great, great, important warnings for the unbelievers. There will be a final reckoning. It is an encouragement to believers, but it is also a warning. It is a warning to those who would think that they will continue to insist upon this. There will be a time when it will be brought down upon their own heads. God chooses the harshest of images. Well, I hope that you'll think about these things. I hope you'll think about the patience that we see in Christ, and the patience that is urged upon us, and the trust that we are to give Him, because He's good. I'm going to struggle with my garden this year like I struggle with my garden every single year. But God's not struggling with you. God is working His plan perfectly. And you can trust Him. Will you? He's so good and so kind. And in the end, He will deliver you. So remember His promises to you.